But above all, we are praying for the Lord's presence and trust that you'll continue to pray for it. As we try to pray over this service, it seems that my mind is directed to some things that I read not so long ago, where some of the leading thinkers that are alive on this planet today have agreed that all philosophy and science and a great deal of government and, of course, all religious study really revolves around three questions. As I read these three questions that are at the very center of the thousands of books that have been written on philosophy and thousands of books have been written on religion, we began to notice that the three most essential questions in the minds of some of the greatest thinkers of this day are these. Is the universe ruled by law or by chance? Number two, how should we live in this life? And number three, what happens when we die? All religion and philosophy and endless debate has revolved around those three questions. Now, if you think about question number one, is the universe ruled by law or by chance? That's the very basis of the debate between creationists and evolutionists. That's the very basis of debate in many circles today. We have no problem with that question. I've never had one problem with that one, because people are constantly teaching us about the law of gravity and the laws of nature and the laws of physics, and I cannot possibly imagine having laws without a lawgiver. But some folks, and even folks who taught my children and some folks who tried to teach me a number of years ago, believed in the law of gravity. They believed in the laws of physics, yet they denied the existence of a lawgiver. I'm thankful that we have some understanding of the lawgiver through the inspired word that he's given us. We come to that second question, how should we live? And different people in different ages have had their different ideas about the proper way to live in this life. But it's that third question, the Lord willing, I'd like to deal with tonight. And as I was reading those three questions that the wise men of this earth say that all philosophy and religion and science revolve around, it was impressed on my mind that the Lord gave us a book, and I want to deal with one book in the Bible, not all 66 of them, but in one book of the Bible, all of those questions which people consider so modern were taken up over 4,000 years ago in a book that we know as the book of Job. Here was a man that lived at least 2,200 years before the birth of Christ, and that would put Job's day over 4,000 years backward from ours. And if you'll read the 42 chapters of the book of Job, those three questions that I presented to you, that they claim are the main issues in religion and philosophy and government, every one of those questions was taken up in the book of Job. Job had every one of those questions presented to him. It's that third question I'd like to deal with tonight, if it's the Lord's will. That third question is, what happens or what becomes of us when we die? And I say to every person in this congregation that if that question is not of interest to you right now, if this world continues, it will be. When the day comes that you must say the final farewell to your wife or your mother or bury some of your children, that question will become very interesting. And we turn to the 14th chapter of Job, and the chapter opens this way. Job chapter 14, and he says, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Now, there may be some young people in the congregation that might dispute that. You might say, well, I'm only 15 or 20 years of age, and I feel like that I've got a long life ahead of me because there are people in this congregation maybe are 80 or 85 years of age. But there will come a time in your life when you will be convinced that this earthly life is but a few days. He says, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. It seems to me like there was a night in my life when I went to bed 30 years of age, and it seems like I woke up the next morning well past 50. Now, I know it didn't happen that way, but that's the way it seems. And everywhere in the Bible that you find this human life or our lifetime on earth spoken of, it's always referred to as something very brief. David said his life or his days on earth was just like a handbreadth. In the 9th chapter of Job, verses 25 and 26, Job said that his days were faster than an eagle that hasteneth to the prey. And I want to read that carefully. Job is not saying that I spend my days on this earth like the eagle that floats through the air. He says, I spend my days like the eagle that hasteneth to the prey. He is referring to that speed that the eagle attains when he sees the little mouse or the rabbit on the ground. Now, I was taught in school that that was in excess of 100 miles an hour, and not too long ago I was watching Wild Kingdom, and people who know more about these things than I do tell me that that eagle can attain speeds up to 150 miles an hour. Now, when we consider that Job says, my days on earth, that they're passed by like the eagle that hasteneth to the prey, that's the eagle in the power dive. When we think about our days passing like that, and then we go to the 7th chapter of Job, verse 25 and 26, and he will tell us over there that his days are like the weaver's shuttle. And when I was a youngster, I was very fascinated by the movement on my mother's old sewing machine. Now, Job says, my days go by like the weaver's shuttle. There's not a place in the Bible where our days on earth are referred to, but what they're referred to is being very brief. That's why we're told in the 90th Psalm, so let us number our days, that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. Now that tells us that we should be as stingy with our time here on earth as a miser is his money. Yeah, folks who don't have enough money to go around usually have to budget. They have to sort of count what they're going to use here and going to use there. And we should value our time in the service of God. We should value our time here on this earth in such a way that we number it and try to make good use of it. And I bow my head in shame every time I go to the 4th chapter of Ephesians and I read over there where it tells me to redeem the time because the days are evil. God's people, myself included, we waste lots of time here on earth, but this life is very short. The text says, a man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. It says he cometh forth like a flower. And says he's cut down. But he says he comes forth like a flower. It's been my experience many times in the state of Texas where I live that we would come to that point in the early spring where the buds out here were just beginning to swell. There's no flowers out there, but the things are beginning to turn green and you can see the buds beginning to swell. And sometimes at that time of year, I would leave home to preach somewhere a week or 8 days. And when I would come back home maybe a week or 8 days later, I couldn't believe what had happened. It was spring everywhere, just flowers everywhere. Now, that's what Job says about all of us. He says, we come forth like a flower. I remember a time when I had a little boy around the farm that was into everything and finally got big enough to bait his own fish hook. And before I knew it, I had a grown man on my hands. And there was a time when I had a little girl at home, and I have a vivid memory of the time that she went down the road the first time to catch the school bus. And one day I turned around, here was a grown woman. And I've tried to pastor a church about the same church about 26 years, and there are people out there at home that I was preaching to them when they were babies, and now they're bringing their babies out to hear me preach. Of course, I'm not getting any older, mind you, but something's going on. He says, man comes forth like a flower. And that word man there applies to females, too. It's used in the sense of mankind. That says that we're babies, we're toddlers, and then all of a sudden we reach full age. He says, we come forth like a flower, but says he's cut down. But notice what he says down in verse 7. He says, man comes forth like a flower and says, he's cut down. But in verse 7, he says, there is hope of a tree if it's cut down. Now watch this picture. This is something I suspect everybody in this congregation has seen a time or two in life, maybe several times. He says, there's hope of a tree if it be cut down, though the root thereof wax old in the earth and the stalk thereof die and fall away. Here's the big old tree that you cut down level with the ground, and you've gone back time and time again. You've seen the old stump just rotting, and you're convinced the old thing is dead all the way down to the very bottom. But Job says there's hope for that tree. He says through the scent of water, he said that it will bud and send forth the tender boughs again. And I've seen that quite a few times in my life. I've seen old trees that everybody's forgotten about. I mean, it's dead, it's gone, it's done rotting away. And the next thing you know, there's a little sprout coming out in it. He says, there's hope for a tree if it's cut down. But notice what he says about us. There's hope of a tree if it's cut down. He says, even though that root may wax that old in the earth. And he says, the old stalk thereof die and fall away in the earth. And says through the scent of water that it will bud and the tender bough, boughs of the branches will come forth again. He says, there's hope for that tree, but what about you? He says, but man dieth and wasteth away. What's this? He says, man dieth and wasteth away. He says, he yieldeth up the ghost, and where is he?
Notice the question Job is dealing with. He says, when a person dies, where are they? That's one of those three questions that the greatest philosophers of this earth have said that all philosophy and religion and a great deal of government and law must revolve around. Remember those three questions? Is the universe ruled by law or by chance? How should we live in this present life? And what happens when we die? Why, Job was asking that question over 4,000 years ago. He says, but man died, says man wasteth away, says he yieldeth up the ghost, and where is he? And if you could put your head on the pillow tonight with a satisfactory answer to that question, if you found peace over that question, and you feel some satisfaction in your heart, you've got some reason to be shouting happy right now. Because I stand in this pulpit tonight and tell you that the overwhelming majority of the world's people, including some of the richest and most powerful and most educated people on the face of the earth, do not have the answer to that question. First of all, over 65% of the world's population, according to accurate figures, over 65% of the people walking this earth cannot truthfully answer that question because they believe in a doctrine known as reincarnation. You think about the millions of Hindus and Muslims and the millions of Buddhists on the face of this earth, and I'm talking about some of the nations that make up the great population masses of this planet. And not only those nations we're talking about, but many of God's people seem to be unaware that there has been a literal invasion of Eastern and Oriental philosophy into this nation in the last 10 or 15 years. While God's people are doped and drugged on television, while God's people are reading magazines and going to bed every night doped and drugged on television, your nation is being filled up with Asian or Hindu doctors and Chinese doctors and Asians of all kinds, and many of these people are teaching in our university chairs, and I'm not throwing rocks at them, but why don't you question some of these people sometime and ask them, say, by the way, what happens when we die? I've met Friendly Baptist people all over this country who literally worship their Chinese doctor or their Asian Indian doctor or their Pakistani doctor, literally worship a doctor from the other side of the world. Sometime when you're talking to that doc, you ask him a question, you say, by the way, what happens when I die? A lot of these people are teaching in our universities. My son teaches doctoral level students at Oklahoma State. Over two-thirds of their doctoral-level students are foreigners, mostly Asians. Many of God's people need to wake up and smell the coffee. The greatest threat to the Lord's church today is not absolutism. It is not so-called cannibalism. The greatest threat to the Lord's church today is not atheism, and it's not agnosticism. The greatest threats to the Lord's church today are humanism and New Ageism. And when I refer to New Age philosophy, I'm not talking about a bunch of silly people out here walking the streets. I'm talking about something that has branched out in the philosophy, it's reached out in the medicine and the law, and it's done it in such a subtle way a lot of God's people don't even know what's going on. I don't know how many people in this congregation watched the TV special that came on about 2 years ago where Shirley MacLaine, one of the most famous actresses in this day and age, came on with a series, went several nights. It was watched by millions of people. The lady I'm talking about has written such books as Dancing in the Light and Out on a Limb. God willing, I hope to saw a few limbs out from under her philosophy. But here is somebody that presented a series watched by millions of people, and it showed out-of-the-body experiences. It showed reincarnation coming back into this world. And I recognize that people like this can influence more people in one night than I can influence in a lifetime. I'm aware of that. But I've got to preach the truth, and so have you, brethren, to as many people as will hear me and wherever I have an opportunity. Now then, one of the going things among intellectuals today, the going thing among intellectuals and the wise and prudent in America right now is not atheism. It's the very thing I'm talking to you about tonight. It is not a belief in a personal God like we believe in. It's not a belief in 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. It is the belief that there's a great universal mind out there somewhere, sometimes referred to as the Force. Remember all that Star Wars mess? The Force, the great universal mind. But you see, the type of God I'm talking about is not a personal God that loves His people. It's not a God that sent His Son into the world to die for them. It's not that type of thing at all. Nothing of the kind. What we're leading back to is the old ancient doctrine of pantheism, or the worship of nature. In other words, according to the old pantheistic philosophy, there's a little bit of God in me, and a little bit of God in you, and a little bit of God in this desk, and a little bit of God out here in these rocks. In other words, nature is God, and God is nature. What's this? Here's something we find round about us on every hand that's growing. Here you have millions and millions of people on the face of this earth that don't have the first idea of what happens when they die, because according to their teachings, look, what's this prayer? Now somebody may say, that doctrine of reincarnation, the doctrine that you come back into this life as a pig or an alligator, oh no, that's the comical side of it. Let me tell you how it really works. According to the beliefs of millions of people on the face of this earth, each person out here, I'll just sort of compare you to kind of an electronic sensor, and every one of us is plugged into a great big computer in the sky. Now, this is just my illustration of it. But just think of yourself as an electronic sending unit. You're plugged into a great big computer in the sky. As you live in this world, every good deed you do, according to this idea, every good deed, every good thought, every good action that you do goes into the computer, and it's registered as positive or good karma. Every bad deed, every bad thought that you have in this life, every bad meditation goes into the computer as negative or bad karma. Then when you die, here comes the readout on the computer, so to speak, and your positive karma is weighed against your negative karma. You say, oh, well, at that point, are you telling me these people believe that if you accumulate more positive karma than negative, you know, more good than bad, you get to die and go home to be with God in heaven? No, no. Not at all. If the positive outweighs the negative, you get to come back in this life again. You get to be born again in this life, suffer, grow up as a baby, have sore throats, toothaches, and gradually get old and have arthritis and stiff joints, and you get to live on this earth another time and die again. George S. Patton believed in this stuff. Lots of famous people believed in it. But you go through this life, say in this present life, you're, in this present life, I don't offend anybody here, so say you hang sheetrock in this present life. And the good outweighs the bad. You get to come back, do it again. This time you might come back as a dove. Now then, if the good outweighs the bad, you get to come back on a higher level. But what I'm trying to show you tonight is, you don't die and go home and live with God in heaven. It's just a continuous wheel of coming back in this life. Now let's run it the other way. You're living in this life as a prince, or a Kennedy, a Rockefeller, or a Vanderbilt. Over here at the end of it, your negative karma, the bad, outweighs the good. You get to come back. You've been a Kennedy, a prince, or something like that before. You come back maybe a notch down. You get to come back as a roofer or a welder, and you have to live a life like that. Now the bad outweighs the good. You come back the next time, you spend your whole life in jail. You come back again, and you spend your whole time mentally afflicted or in an insane asylum. You say, well, that thing's got to hit bottom after a while. Yeah, it'll hit bottom after a while. Now we get down to the end of that animal stuff that folks know something about. Isn't that a lot to look forward to? I was born on this earth, developed teeth, and along with it, toothaches. And you grow up in life, and you begin to hurt here, and you begin to hurt there. And as one old brother told me a while back, I asked him how he's doing. He said, well, everything about me that still works hurts, and if it doesn't hurt, it doesn't work anymore. So you get to the point that you begin to lose your eyesight, your hearing, you get old, and you die. And all you've got to look forward to is coming back into this world. You're a baby, and you get to put on roofs and wash dishes and do things like that again. Isn't that a wonderful outlook? How would you like to come back into this life and just put on roofs forever? Wash dishes forever? I mean, do laundry forever, just continuous wheel of it. My friends, that's the reason that those Eastern nations have been marked by drudgery and despair. And that's why you find all kinds of poverty. Why you find a poverty. That's why you find people with no hope. If that's all I had to look forward to, I'd be miserable. The Apostle Paul says, if in this life only we have hope, in Christ we're of all men most miserable. If all the hope I had was coming back into this world one more time, and then another time, and another time. Now notice this. Here's what a lot of folks don't understand. The supreme goal of these people, their supreme goal is to not die. It's not to die and go home and live with God in heaven. No, no. Their supreme goal is to obtain a state called nirvana. That's why they sit around and meditate and do these mantras and all that. They're trying to achieve nirvana. Why don't you look that word up sometime? That word literally means a blowing out, like blow out a candle. You know what their real goal is? It's to blow the candle out and stop that cycle, go into a state of non-existence, and merge back into the universe. That's a lot to look forward to, isn't it? I've spent all that time tonight for several reasons. You say, well, I'm not interested in that. Well, it's real strange to me that in the last year I've gotten as much mail from radio listeners over this country saying, Brother Powell, I need some help on reincarnation. My children have been taught it in college. And these are old Baptist people I'm talking about. Say, my children are exposed to it. I've got a son in a New Age group. If you're not interested in it, you might ought to get interested in it. The devil will never let up on the old Baptist church. He's going to try to get our kids one way or the other. The overwhelming majority of the world's people don't have the first idea of what happens when you die, because they believe that, well, when you die, you're coming back into this world, either on a higher level or a lower level, based on the way you live in this life. Those folks do not have the answer to Job's question. He says, man dies and he wasteth away. When that happens, where is he? I want to talk to you tonight about a lot more folks that don't have the faintest idea about the proper answer to that question. There are people all over the United States of America that go up and down the streets, knocking on doors, selling their Awake and Watchtower magazines. The only tower they're watching is the Tower of Babel. I've had lots of dealings with them. They will not come out openly and tell you what they believe about what I'm fixed to bring up, but next time you meet some of them, ask them. The philosophers and wise men of the world say the three most important questions are the ones I named to you. Remember the third one? What happens when we die? Next time somebody starts knocking on your door and with their Awake and Watchtower magazines and they begin their mechanical pre-recorded spiel, you say, sir or lady, probably, may I interrupt you? I'll ask you a question. I'm very concerned about what happens when I die. Please tell me what happens when I die. Of course, if you want to follow the Bible, if you want to be biblical about it, and by the way, I meet a lot of good old Baptists who tell me, well, when folks come along, I don't care what they're selling or what they're telling, Brother Sonny, I let them in and I talk to them. You've got a Bible reason for turning people like that away. Take your Bible to John's second epistle. And I think most everybody knows John wrote the Gospel of John. But over in the back end of the New Testament, you're going to find 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Now, that little second epistle is real short. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. He says, if any come unto your house and bring not this doctrine. What doctrine? The truth. If there's any comes to your house and brings not this doctrine, the doctrine of the apostles, the truth. He says, receive him, them not into your house, and neither bid him Godspeed. It says, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker with him of his evil deeds. And I'm sorry to say this. I hate to be the old grouchy bear, but I'm done into it this deep. Might as well drown in it. But I meet a lot of good friendly Baptists over this country tell me, well, I'll listen to so-and-so on TV and such. And I enjoy it once in a while, so I send them some money. You know what that book says? That book says if you bid them Godspeed, you're protected with them of their evil deeds. And if you don't like that, if you don't have any grounds to be offended with me, I didn't put that in that book, I just read it to you. If you don't like that, you call the Apostle John up in heaven and tell him you don't like it. I mean, your quarrel's not with me, it's with the Apostle John. Now, notice, the type of folk I'm talking about believe in a doctrine called soul sleep. According to their teaching, when you die, you're like the old dog Rover, you're dead all over. Dead all over like the old dog Rover. Your death, or the death of your child, the death of your mother, the death of your husband, in their judgment, is no different than the death of a cat that got run over today down here at the highway. Not a bit of difference, according to them. The folks I'm talking about, there's not a soul sleeper on the face of the earth can answer the question, what happens when you die? I'm also very sorry to say that we have folks among the primitive Baptists, as the saying goes, sort of tainted with some of this. You say, well, I've never heard any of them. The no-hellers and soul-sleepers among the old Baptists don't go around with great big badges saying, hello, I am a no-heller. I've tried to tell God's people for many, many years, sometimes you can tell more about what people don't say than what they do say. Sometimes you can tell more about what a man never preaches on than what he preaches on. You may notice sometimes that there may be certain people that never say a word about the everlasting punishment of the wicked. Never say a word about it. They never say a word about what happens when you die. Sometimes a man tells you more about what he never preaches on than what he preaches on. The only book in this universe that's got the answer to that question is this book right here. It's the only one that can answer that question. Yea, man died, but he wasteth away, yieldeth up the ghost, and where is he? Where are you when you die? I'm not interested in what the Muslim Quran has to say about that because the answer's not in there. I'm not interested in what Will Rogers or Shakespeare or Hemingway or any of those folks said about it because they don't have an answer. And I'm sorry to say that I could stand up here tonight and name some very famous people in this nation that when they died requested that their bodies be frozen. You know why? Because they felt like that the great gods of this age, science and technology, would someday come up with the answer to perpetual life on this earth. And I would name one of them, except it might hurt some of the children present. It's somebody I greatly admire his work, and children enjoy his work. But this super, super rich man, when he died, had his body frozen because he felt like science one of these days would come up with a shot, with some kind of a formula that would allow us to live on this earth forever. And he left behind the request that, thank you, brother, that's my Linus blanket. Hard to preach without it. Where did this one come from? Now I have two. Appreciate that. Now then, you see where those people's hope is? Their hope is not in the Lord coming back and raising the dead. Their hope is in science. Now someday medical science will find the secret to a perpetual life right here on this earth. And whenever they discover it, fall me out, give me the shot, so I can live on this earth forever. Folks like that don't have the first idea of what happens when you die. I could give you the name of a man in Los Angeles, California, that's been getting rich for years, making a fortune for years. There's rich, powerful people in this world that when they die, leave behind a request to have their bodies cremated. And they want their ashes scattered over the Pacific. I can stand up here and name you some famous actors and actresses have this very thing done. I can name you some very wicked people have this thing done. I have clippings where one of them said years ago that I don't believe there's a God and I don't believe in a judgment, but just in case there's a God, just in case there's a judgment, they were going to take the safe route and have their body cremated and have their ashes scattered over the Pacific. Do you think something like that will thwart the God of glory when he comes back and raises the dead? No. Well, you know good and well it won't. No. My brethren, friends, when we turn to the only book in this universe that will give you the answer to what happens to you when you die, what happens to your children when you die, what happens to me if should I die, I want to go tonight to the 15th chapter of Genesis, verse 15. A long, long time ago, the Lord told the old patriarch Abraham, shortly after he called him at age 75, sometime after that, he told Abraham, says, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. 100 years later, we turn to Genesis chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. The Bible tells us that Abraham died at 175, about 100 years after God made that promise in Genesis 15:15. Remember the promise? Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. The text tells us that Abraham was an old man and full of years. And let's notice how Abraham died, because I'm trying to find the answer to the question. 25 verses 8 and 9. Abraham is an old man and full of days. He's full of years. And watch how the Bible words it. It says, and Abraham gave up the ghost and died. And watch this, and was gathered to his people. Someone might be saying, and I've had people say to me, they say, well, he's gathered to his people when he's taken to the old family cemetery. But just a minute. That's right. Thank you. Abraham wasn't buried in the old family cemetery. Remember that? Because when he was 75 years of age, God told him to get up and get out of the land of his kinfolks. Abraham left the land of his kinfolks, went into a land hundreds of miles away, and you cannot prove by the Bible Abraham ever went back. Once he left that land, he went hundreds of miles away to a land that God says, I will show thee. And Abraham died in that new land and was buried in the cave of Machpelah. You might say, well, I thought you read a verse a while ago that where God promised him in Genesis 15:15, that thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. That's right. And God didn't lie about that either. But Abraham did not go to his fathers. When his body was taken back to the family cemetery, he was not gathered to his people when his body was taken back to the family cemetery, because his body wasn't taken back to the family cemetery. If you read the text I'm talking about, Abraham was gathered to his people and he's not even buried yet. Let's read it. It says, Abraham gave up the ghost and died and was gathered to his people, and his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him. Abraham was gathered to his people when his soul and spirit went home to be with his fathers. That's when he went to be with his fathers. That's when he was gathered to his people, because he wasn't even buried till later. Now let's turn to the 35th chapter of Genesis, verse 18. I'm trying to find the answer to Job's question. When you die, where are you? We find a young woman named Rachel going into hard labor. She goes into hard labor bringing Benjamin into the world. That labor was so hard that this dying young mother names this child Benoni, which in the Hebrew means son of my sorrow. Of course, we all know that the mother died, the child lived, and the father later named him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. But this dying mother names him Benoni, son of my sorrow, because the Bible tells us about Rachel that she went into hard labor bringing him into the world. And it says, and as her soul was in departing. You might say, well, I don't know what that means. Well, in case you don't know what that means, the Holy Spirit put in parentheses, for she died. You know what that teaches all reasonable people? That when you die, the soul departs the body. It says, and as her soul was in departing. And here's the Lord's explanation, for she died. And as her soul was in departing, for she died. That teaches us that the soul departs the body at death. In that same chapter, we come to verse 29, we find the death of Isaac. It says, Isaac was an old man and full of years, and it says, Isaac gave up the ghost. Did you notice that all these people yield or give up the ghost before they die? There's nobody in the Bible ever dies who gives up the ghost. They yield up the ghost before they die. And whenever you read about a ghost in the Bible, somebody giving up the ghost, or you read about the Holy Ghost, just forget all about Casper and Halloween and hobgoblins and spook. That word ghost in proper English, that word ghost in the language of a 1611 Bible, has reference to that which is unseen, but it's felt. There's something about every person in this congregation tonight that I cannot see. And there's something about me that you cannot see. But it's there. And if it were not there, I could not be able to talk to you about the things I'm trying to talk to you about, and you couldn't receive them either. We go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. And the Apostle Paul says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and that's W-H-O-L-L-Y, that means all the way. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your entire spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That says each and every one of us is made up of a body and a soul and a spirit. And of those three, there's only one you can see, the body. That word ghost was used in the language of our good old Bible to express something that's felt. You're aware of its presence, but you don't see it with the eye. It tells us that Isaac gave up the ghost and died. He was gathered to his people. But you see, he's not buried yet either. It says his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. But in case we missed that, in case we missed the point, thank the Lord for the clearest example in the Bible. Here's one you cannot miss unless somebody helps you. We come to the 49th chapter of Genesis, and in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob is very old. And Jacob's 12 sons are gathered round about the bed. And the 33rd verse says, and when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into his bed, and gave up the ghost, and was gathered to his people. I want to notice some things about Jacob's death. Jacob in his dying hour is not senile. He's not under the influence of drugs. Jacob is not there with all kinds of machines hooked to him like so many folks have to have today. Jacob is not senile. His mind is clear, and he's filled with the Spirit of God, and he takes those tribes one by one and gives a prophetic revelation of what will be the future of each of those tribes. And when we come to the fourth tribe, Judah, we have one of the most outstanding prophecies of Christ found in the Old Testament, Genesis 49:10. The scepter, kingship, and authority shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, that's a Bible name of Christ, till Shiloh come. This old gentleman's not senile. This old gentleman's not hooked up to tubes. This old gentleman is not full of medicine and painkiller like maybe most of us may be at that point. Oh, no. His mind is clear. And it says, when Jacob had made end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into his bed. Nobody did it for him. I mean, what a way to go. He gathered up his feet into his bed, and the book says he gave up the ghost and he was gathered to his people. But he wasn't gathered to his people when he was buried, because he's not buried yet. And won't be for a long time. You keep on reading. It says the Egyptians spent 40 days embalming him. They have methods of doing that that the world cannot equal today. They spent 40 days embalming him. It says the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Then they took his body on a long trip back to the land of Canaan. Now, I don't know how long that took, but I know with the way they traveled back then, it took a while. When they get back in the land of Canaan, they mourn 7 days more over there. And a man that was gathered to his people in chapter 49, verse 33, is not buried till chapter 50, verse 13, several months later. Now, my friends, that ought to make it clear to any reasonable person that God's people are gathered to the people when they yield up the ghost. No wonder the old man Balaam in Deuteronomy, Numbers chapter 23. And I've done a lot of wondering about Balaam. Maybe some of you folks here got him all figured out, but I've wondered a lot about Balaam. Because every once in a while I read some things about Balaam, and in my mind I say, here's one of the bad men of the Bible. I mean, he's looking sort of goaty. Then I read some other things over here, give me a little evidence, you know, might be one of the Lord's sheep. Because I learned a long, long time ago that wicked people can dress up and come to the house of God and sing and put on a show of religion. And wicked people can act mighty churchy and put on quite a show. And on the other hand, God's people can do some mighty bad things. Oh, yes. Most everybody here has read about a prodigal son in Luke 15 that wound up in the pig pen. So if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter says every once in a while the little piggy gets washed up, washed from the wallowing. And who knows, maybe some of the little piggies every once in a while maybe wander up to the good house. But what's this? I rather suspect that Balaam was a child of God playing around in the pig pen. That's what I rather suspect. Now again, I've told you enough tonight to tell you he's one of my borderline characters. He's not borderline with God. The Lord knoweth them that are his. But you see, the Lord knows I don't, and that's why he's God and I'm sonny. You got that figured out? But with me, I do a little wonder. I had a great uncle, preached 61 years, pastored one church, 57. There's an old drunk in the community came up to him one time, and he said, Brother Powell said, I doubt, sometimes doubt my salvation. My old uncle said, right now, I doubt it for you. And there are folks sometimes I doubt it for them. But I turn to the 23rd chapter of Numbers, and this sort of gives me a glimpse that maybe old Balaam was a child of God playing around the pig pen. He said, Lord, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. That's quite a request, isn't it? Somebody might say, well, you're using nothing but Old Testament examples to give us some insight on what happens to people when they die, but that's all right. There's plenty of them in the New Testament. We come to the 7th chapter of Acts. In Acts chapter 7, there's an outstanding brother in the early church named Stephen. And after Stephen delivers one of the most outstanding orations you find anywhere in the Bible, giving a survey of the Hebrews, the Jews, and their past, and bringing it right up to the crucifixion of Christ, that powerful message was not rewarded by a pat on the back. It was not rewarded by the embrace of the brethren, but rather it was rewarded by flying stones. And as that old saint of God was being stoned to death, they run on rather gnashing with their teeth, and they didn't like his preaching, you understand? Didn't like what he said. That old saint of God says, I see heaven open, the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And here's one who could look directly into heaven. And he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I have no doubt where his spirit went. It went into the waiting arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book says that after this, he said, Father, forgive them for the He said, lay not this sin to their charge. Lay not this sin to their charge. And he says, after he had said this, he fell asleep. But wait a minute. His body fell asleep. I've told folks time and time again, anytime you find a verse in the Bible that refers to God's people sleeping in death, I can show you for the context it's the body sleeps. You say, well, I can think of a lot of verses where it speaks of God's people sleeping in death. That's right. But if you'll back up a few verses or come forward a few verses, it's very clear it's always talking about the body. The body sleeps in death. The spirit does not sleep. The soul does not sleep. Stephen's body fell asleep. Because his spirit was in the hands of Jesus. I turn to the Apostle Paul now in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and listen to this. He says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. If you look at that verse very carefully, look at it real carefully. The Apostle Paul is saying that part of God's family is in heaven, and part of God's family is on earth. Read it again. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. My friends, there's a real place right tonight, a real place. Heaven's not a ghost world. It's not a figment of the imagination. When you begin to look at some of the language that's used in the Bible to describe heaven, in 1 Kings chapter 7 and 8, Solomon refers to it as a dwelling place. He refers to it as God's dwelling place. If you find Hebrews chapter 11, it's described as a country. It's described as a city. It's described as something that has substance to it, that is real. In Hebrews 10, verse 34, the Apostle Paul writes these saints of God, they're being persecuted for what they believe. And he says, you took joyfully He said, you had compassion on me in my bonds, and says you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. That is, they had a lot of their earthly goods taken away from them because of what they believed. He said, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. You had compassion on me in my bonds, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. I like that word, substance. There is a place right now where Enoch is in a body. There's a place now where Elijah is. There's a place where the Lord Jesus Christ is. And there is a place where your departed loved ones are even now in soul and spirit in the presence of the Lord. You say, well, now, just a minute. You say, just a minute. I have read several times in my life about a place called purgatory. You mean you don't believe that there's an intermediate state that they go through? I'll tell you how to spell purgatory. You say, well, it sounds like it's hard to spell. Very simple. That's spelled N-O-N-S-E-N-S-E. That's a good way, an easy way to spell it. N-O-N-S-E-N-S-E. Listen. There's not one thing in the Bible that speaks about a halfway or intermediate state. When the Apostle Paul spoke of his death, he never said one thing about an intermediate state or any kind of a place in between. But he said, I'm caught in the strait betwixt two. Philippians chapter 1, read verses 20 through 22. I'm caught in the strait betwixt two. He says, it's more deep a view that I remain because of his experience and his knowledge. God's people needed him. But he says, it's far better. How much better? Far better for me to depart than to be with Christ. Any stops in between, Brother Paul? Not at all, he says. Depart and be with Christ. Now notice. The Apostle Paul says, I bow my knees under the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. And I've met a few people in my life that have had that try to create a problem. When they turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the text says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so also them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That says when Jesus comes back, he's bringing some with him. Then some folks will turn over and they'll find other verses that speak of Jesus coming for his saints. And they try to create a great big problem. They say, well, we've got some verses say he's coming with his saints and other verses say he's coming for his saints. That's no problem unless you want to make one out of it. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back with those that have already gone on. And he's coming back for us. And we come out of the graves with glorified bodies. And you'll find those that's gone on, the soul and spirit descends, and it's clothed with the body. And in each case, whether you're talking about those that's gone on or those of us that are awaiting here, or those that come out of the tombs, it doesn't matter. It still lines up the same. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and here we come to a close. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. He says, the dead in Christ, says, we which are alive and remain shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. But he says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain. I've heard a few preachers back when I first joined the church when I was about 13 years of age. When folks would ask them, why is it that those that are in the graves come first? See, we which are alive and remain shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep, but the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them. Question used to be asked time to time. Thank the Lord, I don't hear it much anymore. Why is it that the Lord deals with them first? Some of the brethren used to say, well, he needs to deal with them first because those of us who are still alive have got a 6-foot head start and he deals with them first to bring them up on equal level. Well, now, just a minute. Just a minute. If it's anything like that, it'd probably be my luck to be up in there at 7:37. Here come these folks, and you good folks on the ground come up, and us poor fellows up there, you know, last, and have to make a hole in the top of the cellar. Isn't it silly what people come up with? You may be asking me right now, why is it the Lord will deal with these first? The dead in Christ will rise first. Why does he deal with them first? I've got a man, I've got a profound answer for you. I don't know. Hardest answer on earth to give to a question is, I don't know. You know why the Lord's going to deal with them first and then change those of us who are alive? You know why he does it that way? Matthew 11:26, for even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight.
That's right.
And beyond that, I have the faintest idea. But my friend, spend all the time you can in the only book of this universe that'll answer Job's question. Man died, he wasted away, he yielded up the ghost, where is he? Somebody might be saying to me, well, you're down to verse 10, and if you drop on down to verse 12, you wouldn't believe in a resurrection. Well, let's take a quick look at verse 12. I had a non-resurrectionist read part of this verse to me about 20 years ago. Verse 12 says, so then man died. So then man died and riseth not. Man died and he riseth not. But we're not through. We're not in period yet. So then man dieth and riseth not till the heavens be no more, is what the verse says. They shall not awake to be raised out of their sleep. Job didn't say that a man dieth and never will rise. He says you're not going to rise till the heavens be no more. There will be no resurrection until this earth passes away and everything pertaining to it. There will be no resurrection till God comes back and declares the time shall be no longer. And he didn't say the dead will never rise. Look at it. So then man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. Makes a world of difference, doesn't it? May the Lord reach the blessing. And when the time comes that you need what the things we've talked about tonight, when you've got to say the final farewell to a child or a husband or a friend, a wife, a brother, turn in that hour to the only book in this universe that's got the answer to that question. When a man dies or a person dies, where are you? Thank you for your real good attention. May God bless you.